I want you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 Peter chapter 2, and reading at verse 1, right down to verse 10. And those of you who have been coming regularly on a Sunday morning will know that we're making our way slowly but surely through this epistle. Our overall title is When the Going Gets Tough. For Peter was writing to suffering saints and persecuted believers. And we have come to our sixth study this morning, and I want to talk to you on the subject, I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus. I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus. And we're reading in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're reading at verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed even of men, but chosen of God, and precious. That's the first time the Lord's called precious in this passage. Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And that's the second time the Lord Jesus is called precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. There's the third time the Savior is called precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Several years ago, there was a medical missionary in the land of China. And whenever someone came to that medical missionary for treatment, he would always tell them the story of Jesus Christ. One morning before the clinic doors were open, there came to the missionary an old lady who was stooped with age. He could tell by the dust on her feet and by the clothes on her back that she had come a long, long way. That morning he treated her medically as best as he could. And as usual, he told her the sweet story of Jesus Christ. The missionary said, as the rose opens to receive the rays of the noonday sun, so her heart opened to receive the Savior. Her tears flowed like rivers down her cheeks as she opened her heart to Jesus Christ. Several weeks later, there came a knock at the missionary's door. And there stood before him the same old lady who had received Christ some weeks before. She said, Sir, he has saved me. And I know that he lives within my heart. And he has made my life so happy. But sir, I have forgotten his name. Could you please tell me his name again? And that missionary repeated over and over and over again the name Jesus. And that little old lady stooped down with care and anxiety, echoed that name, Jesus. And Leela Long heard that story. And she sat down and wrote these words. There have been names that I have loved to hear, but never has there been a name so dear to this heart of mine as the name divine, the precious, precious name of Jesus. Jesus is the sweetest name I know, and he's just the same as his lovely name. And that's the reason why I love him so. For Jesus is the sweetest name I know. I'm sure you'll notice, or you have observed, in Peter's letters, in 1 Peter and in 2 Peter, there were several things that were precious to Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, trials are precious. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, redemption is precious. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, our faith is precious. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, the promises of God are precious. But here in this passage, Peter says that the Lord Jesus is precious. In fact, on 3 different occasions, he speaks of Christ as being precious. It was like as if Peter wanted to say, I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus. The word here is an interesting word. It means unequaled in value. It means costly. It means irreplaceable. I think of the Sunday school teacher who was teaching her class this very passage. And the teacher said to her class, you have been reading that Jesus Christ is precious. What does that mean? And the children were silent for a few moments. And then one little boy replied, well, he said, you know, Daddy said the other day that Mommy was precious for whatever we'd do without her. My friends, Christ is precious this morning. For whatever would we do without him? Did you notice how Peter couches this phrase in verse 7? Have a look at it. He says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. And the word of therefore prompts us to ask the question, wherefore? It shows us that this statement is an inference from all that has gone before. We have a therefore for our evaluation of Jesus Christ. I want to try and set this phrase, this beautiful phrase, in its context this morning. And I want to say to you that Christ is precious to us because of 3 reasons. First of all, he's precious because of the privileges that we have. He's precious because of the privileges we have. The dictionary defines privilege as a right or immunity granted as a peculiar benefit, advantage, or favor attached specifically to an office or to a position. Privilege is a blessing. It is a freedom enjoyed by some people, but which most people cannot take advantage of. My dear friends, this morning we Christians were a special class of people. We enjoy unique and eternal favors from Almighty God because of our unique position in Jesus Christ. You know, there are many Christians who look at the Christian life merely from the standpoint of Christian duty. But you know, at times we need to look at the Christian life from the standpoint of Christian privileges. We should cherish the lasting privileges that the Lord has granted to us. And here Peter tells us, he speaks about 2 privileges. He tells us that we're stones in the same building. I didn't know until this week when I was doing a little study on this passage that the Blarney Castle is located in County Cork. And I didn't know also that a stone is built into the southern wall called the Blarney Stone. And according to tradition, on one occasion this castle was about to be overwhelmed. It was about to be defeated by the enemy when someone came up with some sweet talk and they talked the enemy out of attacking the castle. And of course, now the tradition is that if you go down to the Blarney Castle and you kiss the Blarney Stone on the southern wall, you'll be granted the gift of eloquence. In other words, you'll be granted the gift of speech. But you know, as I thought about that Blarney Stone, it peels into insignificance when compared with Christ. He is a living stone because he was raised from the dead in victory. He's the chosen stone of the Father. He's precious. Moreover, Christ is the chief cornerstone that holds the whole building together. You remember what Paul said. He says, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple unto the Lord. In his first mention of the church, the Lord Jesus compared the church to a building. He said, I will build my church. And believers are living stones in the building. Each time someone trusts Christ, another stone is quarried out of the pit of sin and cemented by grace into the building. My dear friends, it may look to us at times that the church on earth is just a pile of rubble and ruins, but God sees the whole structure as it grows. And what a privilege to be part of his church, an habitation of God by his Spirit. Now remember, Peter's writing to Christians who are scattered. He's writing to believers who are scattered in five different provinces throughout Asia Minor. And yet he says that they all belong to one spiritual house. You see, there is a unity about God's people that transcends all local individual churches. We belong to each other this morning because we belong to Jesus Christ. Sometimes I meet individualistic Christians, and here's what they say. They say yes to Christ, but no to the church. But my dear friends, a brick lying by itself is useless. And so is a Christian. Isolation is impossible. Unity is essential. That's what Peter's stressing here. He says we're stones in the same building. Now, of course, there are some Christians, they just want to be rolling stones. They just want to kind of do their own thing and go their own way. And yet you'll not find that individualistic emphasis in the scriptures. Individual Christians are stones in the building. And all of us have a different part to play. Some stones are like pillars. Some will be pillars in the assembly. Some stones are used in the doorway. And there will be those in the church who will introduce others to faith in Jesus Christ. There are some stones in the building that cannot be seen many. And there are those who work quietly and humbly behind the scenes. But we are all stones in the same building. Can I ask you this morning, what role are you praying? Are you playing in the church? What ministry are you exercising? What ability this morning are you using for the glory of God and for the honor of Christ? What a privilege. Stones in the same building. But Peter goes a step further. He says we are priests in the same temple. He says we are a holy priesthood. We are a royal priesthood. And of course that corresponds to the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he is both king and priest. Now it's interesting that in the Old Testament God's people had a priesthood, but in the New Testament God's people are a priesthood. You remember that in the old economy, you remember that the tribe of Levi was taken. They were those who were to be ministering unto the Lord. And you remember that the family of Aaron was taken. And you remember that Aaron was a high priest. And do you recall that only on the Day of Atonement, with the blood of sacrifice which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, he would go through the veil and he would place that blood upon the mercy seat. And that blood was to atone for the sins of the people, but he could only go into the presence of God but once a year. And now, my friends, this morning, because of Calvary, Jesus Christ has opened up a new and living way. And as believers, we have access to God in and through the merits of Jesus Christ. I wonder in this passage, do you see the function of the church? Have a look at it in verse 5 in case you weren't sure of the function of the church. Peter says, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Here's the function of the church, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Today we don't bring animal sacrifices into the presence of God as they did in the old covenant, but we do have sacrifices to present to the Lord. There's the sacrifice of praise. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us, by him, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. There's the sacrifice of our bodies. For Paul calls this body a living sacrifice. There's the sacrifice of good works with which God is well pleased. There's the sacrifice of giving our gifts. For Paul commended the Philippian believers for meeting his need time and time again. And he used the word sacrifice. There's the sacrifice of new converts, believers who have been reconciled to God through faith in Christ. There's the sacrifice of prayer. Now, I'll tell you what we're quick to do in this 21st century. We're very quick to point out that there are no other priests recognized in the New Testament. And neither they are. What they're doing down this morning in the chapel is an offense to Almighty God. It's blasphemy for a man to take a wafer and say it turns into the body of Christ. And for a man to take wine and says it turns into the precious blood of Christ is nothing but blasphemy. And we're very quick to point out that there are no other priests in the New Testament. But I'll tell you what we're very slow at doing. We are very slow at fulfilling our priestly duties. Do you know what dumb priests are? Well, I'll tell you. They're Christians who never lift up their voice in praise and prayer to God. Do you know, my dear friends, what disobedient priests are? They are believers who never see their sense of responsibility to give of their substance to the Lord's work. Do you know what dull priests are? They are believers who have lost their vitality to do anything worthwhile for God. My dear friends, we are priests in the same temple. And the fact that each one of us can go this morning and offer spiritual sacrifices to God should not encourage individualism on our part. We are priests together serving the Lord, ministering to the same high priest, ministering in the same spiritual tabernacle. The fact, my dear friend, this morning that there is but one high priest and one heavenly mediator indicates unity among the people of God. I tell you, Christ is precious this morning. He's precious because of the privileges we have. We're stones in the same building. We're priests in the same temple. But the second thing I want to share with you very quickly is this. He's precious this morning, not only because of the privileges we have, but because of the position we hold. The description in this passage parallels the description of the church in this passage. Parallels the description, God's description of Israel in Exodus chapter 19 and Deuteronomy chapter 7. In contrast to the disobedient and rebellious nation of Israel, God's people today are his chosen and holy nation. Let me hasten to add, this does not suggest that God is through with the Jew. This does not suggest that God is through with Israel. For I believe that Israel as a nation has a great purpose, a great future in the purposes of God. I believe that God will fulfill his promises to Israel as he gave them in the Old Testament. I believe he'll fulfill his covenants to Israel. The Abrahamic, the Davidic, the Palestinian covenant, every covenant that he gave to Israel in the Old Testament, I believe that God will fulfill literally, actually, visibly, and he'll establish his promised kingdom. But it does mean that the church today is to God and the world what Israel was meant to be. Have a look at how Peter describes us in verse 9. He says, we're a chosen generation. We're an elect race. You know, our heads may tend to swell at being chosen to be in God's team. So it's good for us to take a glance at why God chose the Hebrew nation. I think this will put the whole idea of being chosen by God into its proper perspective. Moses is addressing the people of Israel. They're about to go into the promised land. And here's what he says to them on the hills of Moab. He says, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your father. You say, why did God choose Israel? Because of their strength? No. Because of their moral superiority? No. Because of their mental superiority? No. My dear friends, listen. He chose them not because they deserved it, but simply because of grace. And I want to tell you this morning that the Lord chose you simply because the Lord, he loved you. A little boy was at the dog shelter one day, and he was trying to choose his future pets. And there were dogs of all shapes and sizes. There were little dogs, and there were big dogs, and there were dogs in between. And as he went around this shelter and he saw all these dogs in their cages, the most of them were barking out at him, and it was as if they were saying, choose me, pick me. And he went from each cage, one cage to the next cage, examining every little dog. And then he looked at one, and this dog wasn't so pretty at all, and he decided, he said to his parents, that's the dog I want. And his parents, his mom and dad, tried to dissuade him. They said, that dog is not as pretty, it's not as good looking, it's not as sharp looking as the rest of the dogs. The little boy said, well, I don't care, I want him anyhow. Why did God choose you? Why did God set his love upon you? Because you looked good. Because you did something that impressed him. My friends, it wasn't the size of our faith. It wasn't our sincerity. It wasn't the goodness of our heart. It wasn't the greatness of our intellect. It was entirely by grace. Grace prompted by love. You know something? There's not one of us this morning that'll walk around heaven with our heads in the air. We'll be absolutely astounded at the privilege that God has given to us, that we're there by sovereign grace. We're a chosen generation. Look at verse 9 again. Peter says we're a crowned priesthood, a royal priesthood. This comes from Exodus chapter 19, where God said to Israel, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Sadly, because of their unbelief and their rebellion, that didn't happen. But all those of us this morning who are in Christ, we have the privilege of being royal priests. You say, what does that mean? Let me tell you what it means. It means that you'll always think and feel and speak and act as if you lived your life in the holy place. You see, our whole life is to be an act of worship. We speak of coming to worship the Lord on Sunday morning, but our whole life is to be an act of worship. Paul put it like this, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. We're a chosen generation. We're a crowned priesthood. Look at verse 9 again. He says we're a consecrated nation, an holy nation. Before giving the law at Sinai, God said to Israel, ye shall be unto me an holy nation. They were to be separate. They were to be distinct from the surrounding nations. They were to be faithful to the one true and living God. The word nation is interesting here in verse 9. We get the word ethnic from it. It emphasizes the community of believers. My dear friends, Christians have far closer ties than ethnic groups have because of their color or because of their culture. We're a community of believers. And the distinguishing mark of this community of believers is holiness. Peter has already said in chapter 1, be ye holy, or God says through Peter, for I am holy. Are you living a life of separation from sin, a life of consecration to God? Are you separate from all that is unholy? And my dear friends, are you set apart exclusively to God? God commanded Israel like this. He says you're going to make a difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. But they ignored the differences and disobeyed God. You know what's happening in the church today? The line of demarcation between the church and the world is almost gone. Horatius Bonner said so many years ago, I looked for the church. I found it in the world. I looked for the world. I found it in the church. So many who take the name of Jesus Christ on their lips, they use the world's language. And they sup the world's beer. And they adopt the world's standards. And they frequent the world's pleasures. And they accept the world's practices. And they fellowship with the world's people. And the result, they lose their joy, their testimony. They lose their power. You remember what it was said of Demas? Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. A jewelry salesman, noticing his hands to be somewhat soiled on one occasion, said to himself, of all people, I should have clean hands. Imagine offering diamonds and pearls and jewelry of any sort to customers with hands that are not clean. My friends, are we presenting the treasure of Christ to others with clean hands, with pure hearts? Peter says we're a chosen generation. But don't stop there. We're a crowned priesthood, but don't stop there. We're a consecrated nation, but don't stop there. He says we're a captivated people, verse 9. He says, ye are a peculiar people. Do you know any peculiar people this morning? I tell you, I know a lot of peculiar Christians. But Peter's not using this word peculiar in reference to being odd. Rather, he's saying we're God's special people. We are God's own people. The same word is used in the book of Malachi, where the Lord talks about making up his jewels. We are the Lord's special treasure. We are his purchased possession. You know, possessions of the famous and the worldly and the wealthy, they can become extremely valuable, even priceless. Did you know how much Napoleon's toothbrush sold for? I mean, a rickety old toothbrush. $21,000. Imagine paying $11,500 for an old rickety toothbrush. And at Sotheby's auction of Kennedy Onassis' personal belongings, do you know how much her fake pearls sold for? $211,500. And John Kennedy's wood golf clubs went for $772,000. $772,500, not because the items themselves are worthy, but because they belong to folk who were famous and wealthy and influential. My dear friends, let me give you a surprise this morning. We fit that bill too. Think of the value of something that's owned by God. What of incredible worth he bestows upon us. What dignity. We belong to him. We are God's special treasure. Owned by the living God. And the price paid for was immeasurably high. The precious blood of Jesus. That's enough to bring smile even upon the people of the face of Lurgan. We're God's special people. I'll tell you, he's precious this morning. It's all because of him. It's all because of his worth. It's all because of his work. It's all because of his person. Oh, he's precious. Because of the privileges we have. He's precious because of the position we hold. Time's almost gone. He's precious because of the person we herald. You see, it's Christ himself who's precious. You know, there are some believers who glory in their denomination. Think the Baptist is the be end and end all of everything. Free Presbyterians, the brother. They just glory in their denomination. And then there are others who glory in their local church. And then there are others who glory in their service. They're always telling us about what they do for God. Isn't it so easy to imagine that we're occupied for Him and yet not occupied with Him? Speaking of the preciousness of Christ, here's what Spurgeon said. He's precious in Himself. He cannot be bought for He cannot be priced. He cannot be matched. He cannot be lost. He cannot be destroyed. He's precious in the things that He brings to His life and light and liberty and love. Now have a look for a moment at this person that we herald. You'll notice here there's proclamation of Christ. Proclamation of Christ. You say, how can we repay Him for all that He has done for us? When we compare this morning what we are with what we were. We were in darkness, but now we're in marvelous light. Once we were not included among the people of God, now we're accounted as part of them. Once we had not obtained mercy, now we're the happy recipients of God's abundant mercy. What shall we say? How shall we respond? Well, look at verse 9. It says, is it not our duty to praise Him, to show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light? That word show forth means to tell out. It means to advertise. It means to proclaim. It means to extol the excellencies of Christ. My friends, there is no greater privilege than to be a herald of the cross. There is no greater privilege than to be a herald of the unsearchable riches of Christ, to proclaim through our worship and through our witness the excellencies of Christ. Happy if with my latest breath I may but speak His name, preach Him in life and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb in that office block, on that factory floor, in that hospital ward. Are you just extolling the excellencies of Christ? There's proclamation of Christ. Look at verse 9 again. There's motivation by Christ. He hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He has called us out of darkness, moral darkness, spiritual darkness, intellectual darkness, into His marvelous light. Stories told of a couple who had got saved through the ministry of the Salvation Army. And neither one of them, husband or wife, could read or write, but both were so happy they had been saved by the grace of God. And at a meeting one evening, the husband came home and he was rather depressed. And his wife said to him, well, what's wrong? Well, he said, you know, everyone in that meeting in the Salvation Army, they've got a lovely coat on and they've got nice letters on the coat. And I wish I had a coat like that. Well, she said, I believe I can solve your problem. I'll put some letters in your coat. And of course she couldn't read and write, or she couldn't read or write, and she wondered what she could do. And so looking out of the window, she saw a sign in the store opposite their house, and she copied the letters of the sign, and she just sewed them onto her husband's coat. And the next night he came home from the meeting and he was so happy. She asked, how did everyone like the letters in your coat? Oh, he said, they said, I had the best coat of them all. And the wife had sewed the letters on his coat, just copied from the sign across the street in the store, under new management. You're under new management this morning. You would think that that would make you stay at the table. He's called you out of darkness into light. You would think that that would motivate us to speak of the excellencies of Christ. Proclamation of Him. Motivation by Him. Compassion from Him. Verse 10. Which in time past were not a people but are now God's people. Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I wonder, have we lived so long in the family of God that our memories have become blurred? Have you forgotten what it was when you weren't in the family of God? Have you? We were lost. We couldn't see where we were going. We were going down to a pit of endless torment. Then Jesus came. He left his Father's throne above. So free. So infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love. Bled for Adam's helpless race, his mercy all immense free. Oh my God, find out me. Unto you which believe, he's precious. Or unto you which believe is the preciousness. The word carries the meaning of exceptional distinction to the extent that if removed, replacement is an absolute impossibility. Unto you which believe is precious this morning. Precious because of the privileges we have. Stones in the same building, priests in the same temple. Precious because of the position we hold, a chosen generation, a crown priesthood, consecrated nation, a captivated people. Precious because of the person we herald, proclamation of Christ, motivation by Christ, compassion from Christ. I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus. To his omniscience there is no orbit. To his excellence there is no end. To his sovereignty there is no shoreline. To his lordship there is no limitation. To his dominion there is no demarcation. To his compassion there is no circumference. To his blessing there is no border. To his glory there is no grave. He's mightiest in majesty. He's strongest in sovereignty. He's ablest in authority. He's choicest in constancy. He's chiefest in capability. He's greatest in generosity. He's stateliest in supremacy. This is my beloved. This is my friend. Unto you which believe, he is precious.